It's possible you don't know the name of Mr. Meredith Klein or Robert Haley or Christopher Ashe, but I assure you those men are in the room today. They're some of the giants who have written about the book of Job that I am certainly standing on today all the way through the sermon. Please know that. One of those writers begins his enormous book on Job with the question, what sort of world would you like to live in? Because in any society, there's some people who come out on top and some who come out on the bottom. And we would probably say that we would like to live in the world where people who are good come out on top and those who are not come out on the bottom. A country is miserable when bad people rule, but there's a great amount of joy when good people rule with justice and righteousness. A world where justice and righteousness rule and where the good are blessed is where the book of Job begins. From the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3.
In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East.
A good man whose life at this point was coming out on top. Most people who have never opened a Bible but live at least in the Western world are familiar that there is a book of Job about a man who suffers. But his book does not start with suffering. That only starts in the next verses. His book starts with what somebody called a well-run world. That is where the good come out on top. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Exactly where did he live? Well, the passage we just read says that he was among the peoples of the East. That is, the tribes and the nations just to the east of Canaan. Do we have slides for this? Just to the east of Canaan. He's probably not an Israelite. Now, we might think that if it's talking about him who living in the east, that is to the east of the land that was Canaan or later to become Israel, we might think of the Arabian desert, these barren, sandy stretches. And certainly deserts are mentioned in the book. There are talk of animals who need very little water or animals who lay their eggs in the heat of the sand in order to make them hatch. There's discussions in the book about people who are traveling in a wasteland or who need to hug the rocks for shade because they have no other shelter. But on the other hand, the book is not just talking about a desert area, because the book describes a place where there's abundant water for grasslands, for herds to graze. Job is clearly a farmer with significant grain fields. He lives close to a town that has walls and a city gate and a public square. So the exact location of Uz, where he lived, is not known, but generally it is this. The Fertile Crescent on that map is the green area, and below it, you might say surrounded by it, is the Arabian Desert. It seems that where Job lives is to the east of Israel or Canaan, right on the border of the desert on the one hand and of the lush green of the nation of Israel on the other hand, although the exact relationship is uncertain. Now, when did this guy live? Well, he lived at a time quite ancient when livestock was how you measured wealth instead of with coins. The Hebrew, from those who understand this language well, is very old in this book. And the Bible gives another hint as to when he lived, because it says near the end of the book that he lived at least 140 years, and depending upon how you read the book, he lived to 100 and longer than that. Now, the time of Abraham, people were living to the age of, Abraham was 175 when he died, Isaac was 180 when he died. So Job probably lived about the time of Abraham or Isaac, maybe even as late as Jacob. That is somewhere between 2,000 years before Christ to 1,700 years before Christ. What sort of man was he in his religion? As I say, he was probably not an Israelite, but he certainly believed in the God of the Israelites. Four times in this book, he refers to God as Jehovah. And he believed Jehovah, and he followed Jehovah. Now, we don't know how much he knew about God. Moses had not written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy yet. There was no law of Moses to follow. But whatever he knew about the true God, he sought to reverence him. He believed in him. And so the Bible calls him in verse 1, blameless and upright. Don't picture a guy who is perfect, or even 99% perfect. Nobody can be that. Job, several times in this book, admits that he is a sinner. But when it says he's perfect, it means that he is a man whose outside reflects what is his inside. He's not a hypocrite by living one life and pretending to live another. We read he feared God. He shunned evil. He tried to obey. And when he fell short, he confessed and made sacrifice. His, as somebody put it, his within was like his without. What you saw was what you got. Many years later, the book of Ezekiel would put Job on par with both Noah and Daniel. He was a good man. And therefore, as we've just read, he was also a blessed man. And here's the way in which he was blessed. God honored him for his holiness. As we read, he had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. It seems that the daughters are unmarried from the text. It's hard to say if the sons are married or not. And so he's probably, by this stage, about in his early 40s. 7,000 sheep, 500 pair of oxen for plowing, 500 donkeys to carry the produce of the fields back to the house and the barns, 3,000 camels to transport his goods in the desert, and many, many servants. This is the life the guy lived. Not only was he rich, but he was famous, and he was respected. He's called the greatest man among all the peoples of the East, which is quite a stretch of land. He was a civic leader. He was known for his charity. His advice was sought from people far and wide. He's been called a desert prince, or like a patriarchal chieftain. And yet, Job was clearly a man who had a constant anxiety, which we read about now, beginning with chapter 1, verse 4.
His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom.
These children of his were obviously still young adults. They clearly loved each other. They liked to get together, and they often gathered to eat and drink together. Now, the New International Version that we've read from today omits the phrase that each on his day was invited to eat and drink, but that is in the text, and the idea is probably that each person on his or her birthday is invited to one of the homes of one of the sons. These are not wild parties or drunken orgies or things like that. These are just family get-togethers where they enjoy each other's company. And yet, Job feels a certain unease, and his unease is this. His kids seem to be fine, but Job knows that knowledge of the true God is not just a matter of external profession. Job knows that knowledge of the true God has to do with what happens in your heart. And he knows that you can look outwardly religious or righteous, but inwardly be far from God. And so he says to himself, "Perhaps when my children are relaxing, at ease with their guard down, they express a resentment that there is a God and that God expects us to do certain things. Perhaps my children have cursed God in their hearts." So after every feast, that is at least 10 times a year, he urges them, I would say it in his status, he summons them all to come. And there he invites them to, you might say, attend church with him Only back then there were no formal priests or former tabernacles. They haven't even been instituted yet. So each man who follows God acts as priest for his own family. And so he offers a sacrifice for each. One writer pictures that he says, this sacrifice now is for you, my son. And this one is for you, my daughter. And he does this then 10 times. And he says that when he offers these sacrifices, he doesn't make a sacrifice that was common in that day where you eat some of the meat in order to, quote, you know, have fellowship with the God you're offering to. No, no. He offers a burnt offering. That's a sacrifice that's by far the most expensive because you burn the whole animal and eat none of it for yourself. The picture is this. The picture is that God's hot anger against sin is foisted against that animal who is burned to a crisp in place of the worshiper. That's what he does. And whenever he did this, we read that he did it early in the morning. That is, he's serious about this. He's anxious to get to it. He's in dead earnest. It was his regular custom year after year. This introduction sets a happy scene of a religious family, a good man who is blessed in a world that is as it ought to be, where the good are blessed. One of the writers, Christopher Ashe, talks about this as we now get to the next section. He says, Christians know that the glory of God is more important than any of our individual comfort. All Christians would agree to this, theoretically. But the idea that God's glory is more important than my comfort, even as his follower, has consequences to it that we all tend to shy away from. And now that is going to be seen here. A drama is going to unfold. There are going to be two scenes that take place in heaven, totally unknown to Job, and two scenes that take place on earth, very much known to Job. And these scenes are going to shatter the world that he lives in. It's going to shadow the world that maybe we tend to think ought to be. If I follow God, things will go easily for me. In Job, the world sees a man whom God blesses because he's good. But the world needs to see a man who, when God ceases to bless him, that man continues to be good. He needs to see that God is so grand that his glory is more important than anything, including my comfort. The first scene now takes place in heaven in Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6.
One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger."
And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. There's a gathering of angels in heaven. You might call it a heavenly cabinet meeting, like a president summons all his cabinet members, so the Lord God does this. We read about this a number of times in the Old Testament especially. You may recall reading in Psalm 89. There's a verse or two that says this, "Who is like the Lord, who is like Jehovah among the heavenly beings? In the council," C-O-U-N-C-I-L, "in the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him." God routinely apparently did, and my guess is still does this, and he gathers the heavenly beings, and they are summoned to present themselves, probably to give account of their work and to receive their assignments from the Lord. Now, mysteriously, we read that Satan is present. Interestingly, in the book of Job, the definite article, the, in English, is in front of his name. The Satan was also present. It's because the word Satan is just a common word that means the enemy, the adversary, the accuser. And so that became his proper name because that's what he does so much of. Why in the world would Satan be there? This is long after the Garden of Eden. This is long after God pronounced a curse on the serpent there. Well, some people believe, and very good people, I might add, that Satan was not yet banned from heaven, even though he was clearly showing sins. Others believe that Satan was summoned just for this particular occasion. I tend to favor that latter view, and the reason is because the word also. One day, verse 6 says, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came, which implies, it seems, that he was not part of the regular council of beings. As Satan comes into the awesome presence of the Lord God in heaven, he comes seething with hatred, but he must hide it because he'll be immediately snuffed out to be blasphemous right in front of God. He has hatred for God, foremost, and therefore, by extension, he hates God's people. And one of the people he hates will be mentioned by God by name right now. God's plan, unlike Satan's, is going to do something very wise. But what God knows is going to happen and plans that will happen is going to rock Job's world terribly. Here is the dialogue between Satan and God that we read about in this passage. God says, "Where are you coming from?" Satan, "From roaming the earth." He conveniently forgets to mention why he's roaming the earth, what he's doing while he roams the earth. The Apostle Peter sheds light on that in 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's been doing. God says, "Well, in your travels, have you noticed Job?" He calls him my servant. That is a title that is reserved for God to call with people in the Bible like Abraham, or like David, or like Moses and the prophets. Job, my servant, he's not even Jewish. God says there is no one like him on earth. He is blameless. Satan says, "Well, do you think Job fears God for no reason?" And writers at this point imagine what Satan says as he fleshes it out or what that means. It's like Satan says, I grant, God, that Job is in church every week. I grant that he even comes to prayer meeting. And I grant that he actually serves you if he was living today. But Job says, as it were, he worships you not out of conscience. He worships you out of convenience. He's a mercenary, God. Don't you realize that? You pay him to be good by making a hedge around him that protects him from all the evils of this world. What he's saying is Satan is saying that Job has discovered that if you honor God, your money is going to multiply. That if you honor God, you and your wife are going to have a great physical relationship, that your children are going to be heavy, that you're going to have fabulous holidays, and that things are just going to sing because, well, as Jesus later said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, and that's what the abundant life is all about, according to that view. And so Satan is saying to God, Job does not actually love you. He worships you, which is the fee for the divine health insurance that you give him, as it were. But stretch out your hand, strike everything that he has, and he will surely bless you to your face. Oh, I'm sorry. Do our versions say he will curse you to your face? The word is bless. But the point is that to say he will curse you to your face is so blasphemous, face to face with God, he cannot say it. So he says, and he will bless you to your face. And God knows exactly what he means, and everybody else does who is there, and Satan certainly does. God says, me? Stretch out my hand against him? No. He's in your hands. but do not lay a finger on his body or his soul. The point is that Satan certainly is on a chain by God. God has Satan on a chain, but God often gives Satan a frighteningly long chain deliberately. And so we read these awesome words as Satan, quote, went out from the presence of God. These words are chilling, I think, because it means that he went out from God's presence to enter the presence of the most godly man in the world. So now that was the scene in heaven. Now we read about the first scene that is on earth from Job 1, beginning with verse 13.
One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
If you've been a Christian for a while and are used to reading your Bible, how many times have you read those words? And yet, how much has this passage really gripped us as we have read it? The children are in the happiest setting they know, their safe place, all together at a dinner, enjoying themselves. Ash paints the picture. It is an autumn day, just a normal farming day. It's after the harvest, and so the oxen are plowing in order that the seed can be sown for the next harvest. And there is a knock on Job's door, and a messenger has come from the farm. He is white-faced and panting and in agony on his face. The Sabians. These are Arab Bedouins. They're cutthroats from the desert. What they have done is they have come and they have gone off with all the donkeys and carried off everything that he owns, and they have put all the servants to the sword. He alone got away, and the only reason he got away is that God led him so Job could be told what happened. This was unexpected. It was sudden. It was violent. We are meant to try to picture it. There is blood everywhere. There are corpses strewn about. This pastoral setting has become a killing field. He alone got away. Job feels, well, who knows? How can you describe what he feels? He feels perhaps the violation of someone who comes home and his house has been ransacked and people have been killed in it. Before he can really process what's being said and get his mind around it during the other man's talk, Sir, the fire of God fell from the sky. He's speaking about lightning. And the wind whipped it, and now what did it do? It burned all your sheep. It burned all your shepherds. Think about this. All those servants of yours who now have at home widows with no husband or children with no father. And Job is responsible for the livelihood of them all. And the winds that cause it to spread are like the winds that hit Los Angeles there, where even hotshot firefighters were burned to a crisp. They could not withstand it. Job is simply numb. And yet he's nowhere near done. Sir, the Chaldeans, oh, people knew who the Chaldeans were. These are not the future empire builders far to the east. These are their forefathers who now are just nomads. They're, you might call them pirates of the wilderness. They're roving thugs. And these guys didn't just up and do it. They really thought it through. It says that they had three raiding parties. What they did was planned. It was orchestrated. They had been spying on him and his property for a long time. And when the time was right, they orchestrated it so that all of them swept down together. 3,000 camels they took. How many men do you think it took to pull something like that off? Servants put to the sword, butchery right and left. Wealth vanishing in a moment. Sir, I am the only one who got away. The greatest man of this entire region of the earth is now emptied of his wealth in a single day. But Satan is just getting started. Sir, your children, the mention of his children, we realize it always made him nervous, wondering how they would be, how they would fare. Your children were eating and feasting in the house of one of the brothers. He's always nervous when that happens. And a mighty wind, probably the same mighty wind that spread that fire so virulently, a mighty wind swept in from the desert. The home has collapsed, and not one, not three, not six, but all 10 of your children have perished. I'm the only one of the servants that got away. And if you're Job, you're thinking, Lord, could not at least one of my kids have gotten away to tell me this news? Years later, King Solomon would write in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, that he who fears the Lord, for his children, it will be a refuge. But today it was not so. His head is reeling. His knees are buckling, although I can't imagine that he's still standing. He's there in a stunned silence. And he's thinking, on the one hand, this first scene was evil people. And then the second scene was an act of nature. The Sabians and then the fire. And then now, again, a third scene, evil people, Chaldeans, and then nature again, the wind that collapses the building, both of those tremendous enemies against him. And you see that for Job, these pains come in multiples, which is one of the reasons that pain is so great as you grow older in this life. You almost never have just one area of significant suffering or pain. They're piled one on top of the other, and each makes the other pain more difficult to bear. Every devastation, by every means, it seems, has hit this man. How is he going to respond? How do you read? How do you read those next verses? Job rises. He tears his robe, to symbolizing the pain that is ripping his heart open. He shaves his head in grief. He falls to the ground. And out of his tears, he croaks the words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return again. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job had feared that his children would curse God. Satan has predicted that Job will curse God. But here, Job blesses God. And as one man put it, Job here expresses the wish that everyone who hears his story will bless God for it. But even this is not the end. There's now a second scene in heaven from Job 2, beginning with verse 1.
On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
So here Job is discussed in Satan's second audience with God. Job, again, knows nothing of this conversation. There's no indication of the book that he ever did in his lifetime know about it. God says to Satan, "So what now? There is still, after all you've done, no one like him on earth. He keeps his integrity, both on the outside and on the inside." And Satan answers snidely, "Skin for skin." It's not totally clear exactly what this little line means. Obviously, it was a common saying back in those days. It's very possibly a bartering term, something like this: Job will trade off the skin of others to save his own skin, but if you touch his skin, his body, it'll be a different matter. He will abandon you in a heartbeat. You know what it's like, how you might face real trials, financial, relational, trials of property, trials of disappointment. But as long as you feel healthy, at least you can endure it. But if you face those kinds of trials when you are in pain or sick or nauseated or sleepless, you can easily collapse when those kinds of things happen. And we hope then, as we read it, if we're reading it for the first time, that God answers Satan and says, "No, no, no, no. Job has had enough." But God's glory is more important than our comfort. Now, we take a quick aside and say, why in the world would God insist that his glory is more important than our comfort? Aren't we his creatures, and doesn't he love us? And the answer is something along these lines: God is the source of every pleasant, pleasurable, good, and joyful thing that has ever come to the world, including its comforts. God didn't find things that were good and decide, oh, that's neat, I will distribute them to my people. God invented these things. He's the source of those things. Everything good and joyful exists because God exists. They are an outflow of his being and his generous nature. And so the whole point of the universe then is this. As the fountain of all good, God showers his creatures with good. He rejoices in sharing these good things with them. And when we realize that he's the fountain, we rejoice in the very fountain. We rejoice in him. For a human to deny God worship is to clog the very fountain of goodness with our sins, because there is no other source of good in the universe. And so, as one writer puts it, the well-being of the universe depends upon the glory of God. And the well-being of Job depends upon the very same thing. For the world to see without a doubt that God is always worthy of worship, God must let Job, and sometimes he must let us, sink deeper into the pit and yet have us still worship as we sink. This is what is going to happen. So God grants permission to the devil, touch him, but do not kill him. Satan leaves the presence of God, and he re-enters the presence of the most suffering man in the world. Unwittingly, Satan does so because, as Martin Luther once said, Satan is God's Satan. So, the Bible describes it in a mere single sentence, which is why it's so easy to overlook it and not feel it. Then Satan afflicted painful boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head on Job. Some of you in this room have had shingles. Can you imagine shingles, not just over a portion of your body, but over every square inch of your skin from head to toe? Absolutely unendurable. Now, we don't know exactly what the diagnosis of the disease was. There are certainly many guesses, and each one is more horrible than the next. But we do know from the book of Job, if you read all the way through, the symptoms of what he had. He had fever, we read. He had intense itching. He had ulcers, crawling with maggots. He had shooting pain in his bones. His skin blackened and would fall off. And all of it gave him terrifying nightmares on top. He had no relief either day or night. When it was night, he wished it were day. When it was day, he longed for the night. And so he sits at the site of the burning of trash amid the ashes, a place that Jesus later referred to as descriptive of hell. He is there because he is separated because of his illness. No one wants to be around him. No one wants to catch it. No one wants to see him. The only family member left to him is his wife, and she tells him, Job, just curse God, get over it, and die. That is, she's saying to him, say what you're thinking, and then get relief through death. Which is exactly what Satan wanted Job to say. She is unaware, as his wife, that she is being used as the very tool of the devil. Just as often, friends who give you or me well-meant advice can give us totally unbiblical advice and be used as the tools of the devil and not know a thing about it. Job, amazingly, to almost everyone who reads him, that we're stunned, that he doesn't call her a fool. Instead, he speaks to her somewhat graciously, as if she's only talking that way because she's in a moment of real despair. You are speaking like a foolish woman speaks. The greatest man of the East now bankrupt, penniless, bereft of his children, violently ill, no longer has a soulmate of a wife. He sits isolated, alone, outside the city, groveling in the ashes where the garbage burns. And the account ends in all this. Job did not sin with what he said. We will spend what remaining weeks there are to spend on this book, fleshing it out, thinking it through. The purpose of this book is this. The purpose of the book of Job is to point us to someone greater than Job. It's to point us ultimately to Jesus Christ, who was at once the world's most righteous man and the world's greatest sufferer. But furthermore, the purpose of the book is ultimately that through that Jesus living in us, we will bless and praise God the Father amid our greatest sufferings. And the purpose of this book is that Jesus would do this in us to our eternal joy and to God's eternal glory. Pray about these things silently for a moment. Father, give us thoughts and hearts that are equal to the magnitude of what we have read today and what we will read here in the future. Amen. Next week, our service is going to be somewhat unusual. This morning service will be a service of lament over our sufferings. If you know people who aren't here today, and you know they are suffering, ask them to come. In preparation for next week, would you consider reading Job chapter 3? And would you stand for the benediction? Hear the word of the Lord. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each one of you. Amen.